Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin there in just a moment. It is good to see everyone this morning. We're thankful for the good number of our local family, but also the number of guests who are with us to be a part of our assembly, to join with us as we worship God this morning. There's a good southern expression that I've heard many years ago, and that is that gospel singing like that is like saying sick 'em to a preacher. The way in which you have heartily engaged in our worship this morning has done me good. I know it's done you good too. And so thank you so much for the way you've participated. Thank you for Nick, the way you have led us, for those who've led us in prayer, the reading of God's word, Canaan, for the Christ-centered thoughts before we observe the supper this morning. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8, verse 37. The New American Standard phrase is that we overwhelmingly conquer. In Jesus Christ, the outcome of the battle isn't in doubt. When we are saved through Him and in Him, and when we live in Him and are faithful to Him, there is nothing which can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 and verse 39. He's won. The line has been drawn. And the only question that remains is on what side of that line we will take our stand. Christians are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what does that victorious life look like? If we are going to be more than conquerors, what does that mean for us in a very practical way? In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, I'd like for you to read with me, please. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, James asked this question. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But will you recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him unto righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 verses 14 through 26 is a very familiar text, I suppose. And if it is not already familiar over the course of your life, certainly it ought to be familiar for having recently studied it as a part of our adult Bible class here. But it's a passage I think most of us know. It's a passage that a lot of us have used in our teaching of others. When we sit down and we speak to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to talk to them about what it takes in order to become a Christian. The reality is that we live in a religious world that's full of confusion on that. And most groups that identify themselves as some variety of quote-unquote Christian will teach some version of salvation by faith only. That is, the idea that if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your sins and surrender to Him as your Lord, then you can be saved. You're a Christian. When we're teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Himself spoke it, as we see it preached and taught in the book of Acts, as we see those people first obeying it, we see something, quite frankly, very different than that. Very different than what most churches will preach and teach today. Different from what most of your friends and family members, even religious friends and family members, believe on that subject. And in an effort to point them in the right direction, we'll go to passages like James chapter 2, and we will show them a passage like this that says plainly, faith without works is dead. That faith is made perfect or complete when we obey what our faith believes. When we are willing to act on the conviction of our hearts. I want to tell you that I think that's a great use of this passage. I think that's something that we need to be saying. I think that's what the Scriptures teach. I don't think there's any question about that, not in my mind at least, and probably not in yours either. I suspect that there are many of us who have used this passage in precisely that way. But I want to call something slightly different to your attention this morning. To do so, I want to ask you a question. To whom was this originally written? To whom did James originally write the words of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26? To whom did he write this letter as a whole? Was he writing those words to a religious world in his day that believed in salvation by faith only? That had dismissed the importance of baptism or other commands of the Lord? Was he writing to a religious culture that had set aside or at least somewhat minimized the significance of obedience to faith? Or was he writing to Christians? Was he writing to those who had already obeyed the faith to which they had committed themselves? Who had already submitted to the commands of the Lord in repentance and in confession of Jesus' deity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in the waters of baptism? To whom did James originally write? I suspect you know the answer to that question. If you go back to James chapter 1 from the very beginning of this letter, and if you consider the context of the epistle as a whole, James was writing to those who were already Christians, whose faith had already been put to work, at least in the initial obedience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet James writes to them to remind them and impress upon them this importance, that their faith must continue to work. This is a message that we might teach to others, but, O teacher, teach thyself. We need to remember that this is a message to be impressed upon us again and again and again. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul told the evangelist Titus in Titus 3 and verse 8 This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And in verse 14 of Titus 3, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul said, "The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Brothers and sisters in Christ, hear me carefully. If we are going to be more than conquerors, if we are going to walk worthy of our calling, if we are going to be saved in Christ and live in Christ, if we are going to enjoy the hope and the fulfillment of that hope for which we strive, we have a responsibility to be zealous people for the things of God. We have a responsibility to pursue those things God calls good. Zealous for good deeds. What we are talking about this morning is not a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's not something that the Lord just kind of nudges and says, you know, you get around to it if you have time. Got a little extra energy. You have it placed in some other corner of your life. You might consider just a little bit of zeal. Lord lays out for us in His Word a divine expectation. Consider with me it from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus began these often called similitudes, that is, creating a simile or a likeness, laying aside two things in verse 13 by talking about His people as being the salt of the earth. But more familiar, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket, but rather on a lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. So, he says in verse 16, in that way let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not for your attention, not so that people give you the credit, but so that you reflect the light of God Himself, and they, as a consequence of seeing your good works, glorify God. That doesn't happen unless you're engaged in good works. That doesn't happen unless you are living as the light of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul closed this section in which he discussed the bodily resurrection of the dead, that is the fact that all of us are going to be raised from the dead to stand before God in judgment. As sure as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so will we be raised. And in view of that coming resurrection and our accountability before God, Paul reaches this conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. God expects us to be zealous, active, working Christians. There's no such thing as the inactive roster in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a bench warmer. There's no such thing as a member practice squad. Fill in whatever analogy you like in that regard. God calls upon His people to be engaged in active service. There are at least three areas that catch my attention in the New Testament, areas in which we are called to be zealous. The first is that we are called to be zealous for God Himself. That is, to be zealous for our Lord and the things of our Lord. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, and I will admit that perhaps at first blush this may seem like an odd passage to which to turn to this point. But in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul says regarding his Jewish brethren, that is his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, not in Christ, but among the nation of the Jews, "My heart's desire and prayer for them is for their salvation. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He goes on to say they don't know about God's righteousness and seek to establish their own rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. May I ask you a question? Is Paul, rather, correcting their ignorance or their zeal? He's correcting their ignorance. He's correcting a misguided zeal. Just say, I wish they weren't such zealous people. Yeah, I mean, they're just wearing me out. I'm just trying to wish they'd give that up. That's not what he said. They've got a zeal for God. They want to please God. And they're going about it in the wrong way. What that tells us is that a zeal for God is a commendable thing, and the business in which we ought to be engaged is doing it God's way, not our own way. We're just having this discussion with someone before our worship assembly began. You know, I think, I feel, it seems to me, well, I was told, I just think, these are all the wrong basis on which to please God. Because they are entirely subjective. That is, they are movable. They don't have, there is no set standard in any of those things. But rather, God says, this is the righteousness of God. This is God's way of being right with God. And may I remind you, at the risk of stating the obvious, He's God and you're not. Neither am I. A zeal God and the things of God. Secondly, I want to suggest to you another thing that stands out for me in the New Testament is that we are called upon to have a zeal for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to notice in the book of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13 the commendation that the Apostle Paul makes here of Epaphras. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says regarding his brother Epaphras, one of the Colossians, "I testify that he has a zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Paul commends this faithful brother in Christ as having a zeal for his brethren, a desire for their spiritual good, a desire for their relationship with the Lord, and for their active service and participation in the things of the kingdom. And finally, closely connected to the previous two, we're called upon as Christians to have a zeal for those things that are good, and especially those things that are good not for selfish purposes, but for others. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. Hebrews 13 and verse 16, the writer admonishes these Christians, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." May I just say parenthetically that I think far too often we run away from sacrifice language. We talk about sacrifices being a part of the Old Testament system. I know what we mean by that. I know we're talking about grain offerings and drink offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. I know what we mean by that. But may I tell you plainly that we are called to sacrifice as much and more than anyone under any covenant in which God has ever interacted with His people. We are called to be living sacrifices and to offer sacrifices of our lips and our praise and in this passage of our good deeds. God expects His people to be zealous. Sitting on the sidelines and watching the show isn't an option for the child of God. And inasmuch as there is a divine expectation, we need to be humbled by the realization that there is divine observation. That is to say, God knows good and well whether or not we are zealous for good works. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus himself speaks to the seven local churches in the province of Asia, he says again and again and again to those Christians, I know your works. David writes in the Psalms, and I didn't include this psalm in my notes, so help me out, Greg or Todd or Ben or somebody. Do I remember right Psalm 39? But he talks about not being able to flee from the presence of God, not being able to hide from his spirit. David says, I could ascend to the highest heavens, I could ascend to the highest heavens, I could descend to the lowest depths, and I am not getting away from the presence of God. Whether I live, I die, no matter what I do or do not do, God knows. Jesus says, I know your works. Well, I understand that the principle is applied in Revelation 2 and 3 to the collective groups of Christians in each of these places. The principle is nonetheless true, the knowledge of God. We ought never think that our activity or our inactivity escapes his notice. But there is also a positive side to his observation. That is, it is not merely a matter of him observing for the purpose of passing judgment or condemnation, but also it is a matter of his approval. Look again in the book of Hebrews, now Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the writer says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God is not unjust. The fact that you are active and zealous in the work of the Lord and in serving not only him, but also your brothers and sisters in Christ, God knows that. Now, that's not to say that we earn or merit our salvation, that somehow we have to accumulate so many points like in a video game in order to punch our ticket into heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying God has laid out an expectation for us, and God knows if we are failing, but he also knows where we are succeeding. He takes pleasure in the faithfulness of his people. God's not sitting around in heaven playing some kind of spiritual chess game waiting just to knock you off the board like a disposable pawn. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to serve him, to please him, to be about the work of the Lord in the ways that he's prescribed in the scriptures. God is not so unjust as to ignore your faithfulness and zeal. God has set forth a divine expectation. He observes our obedience or our failure, and as a consequence, God evaluates our zeal. He's going to judge according to those works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, a passage we've already noted once today, but I'll turn your attention there again. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed according to his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And in the great judgment scene of Revelation 20, when John sees in a vision this very thing being played out before him in Revelation 20 and verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books. Notice the last phrase of verse 12. According to their deeds. God is going to judge us. He is uniquely in the position to do so. He is the one who has uniquely and has the authority to set the standard. He is the one and the only one who is in a position to observe our works. And therefore, it is before him that those works will be evaluated and judgment sentenced. God calls upon us to be zealous people. Not zealous for what we think or what someone says, but zealous for those things that are his. And if in light of what the scriptures say, we look carefully at ourselves this morning and find ourselves lacking, may I commend to you the counsel Jesus himself offered in Revelation 2 and 3. To those in Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Verse 19 to those to Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than the first. But I have this against you. And he calls them to repent. Chapter 3 and verse 1 to those in Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and that is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. And in verse 19, to those in Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Has your fire flickered? Has your flame wavered? Has your zeal failed? Or it has weakened? You're a child of God. His expectation is clear. And if you need to repent and return to him with zeal, we urge you to do that today. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we call on you this morning to be zealous for the righteousness of God according to God. We understand that there's a lot of confusion in the religious world. And we are persuaded that Satan loves it. But we want to point you to an ever unchanging standard that has been authored, recorded, preserved in the pages of the Bible. I might be right. I might be wrong. Someone else might be right, but they might be wrong. This is right. And never wrong. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, repent or you will perish. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he who confesses me before men, and I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, and that's the standard to which we point you. If you're ready to obey it this morning, we are ready to help you. If you have questions about that, you please do not hesitate to ask. Please ask those questions. Let's turn to the pages of the scripture to find answers we know are true. We want to help you. If you are ready to make changes to your spiritual life that are consistent with the will of God, and there's something that we can do to help you, we're ready to help you right now. And we're going to stand and sing.
issue the invitation of Jesus Christ. Won't you come?